All right, so Christ in the two temples. Hopefully we remember, it was a couple weeks ago, we looked at some of the experiences that the Lord had in Herod's temple, and we were able to extract some principles for our lives out of those experiences. Specifically, we looked at three principles within the context of the Lord's experiences. One was, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The second, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. And the third one, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So that this last one, it was about not worshiping in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, for that matter, where the Samaritans worshipped the God of Israel. This was a result of God's removing not only the stones and the wood and the gold of the temple, but actually taking away that form of worship. As we understand it, the words of the Lord upon the cross were fitting. It is finished. Not only His ministry was finished, because really, was it? No, there was still more to be done. But the law was completed, and Paul brings that thought out in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 for us. So again, Yahweh has taken away the form of worship which the Jews had kept for thousands of years, which they had received under Moses, those rituals and the offerings and the sacrifices. And Daniel referred to this taking away by God, causing the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So the house of God then, in the sense of the edifice, was taken away, and it was actually replaced with the ecclesial house. The ecclesial house follows after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and it is the result of the preaching of the gospel. And this takes the concept of a dwelling place for God one step closer to the full intent, the full habitation, if you will, where God will dwell with men. All right, so let's start with a promise then. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. We're very familiar with the promise, the covenant that was made to David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So obviously we typically think of these verses within the context of the promise to David that he would have a descendant who would sit upon his throne forever. But we're also within that context, we're told in verse 13, he shall build an house for my name. And obviously the idea of a house for Yahweh's name primarily relates to the place where the people would gather to worship. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 says, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Neither shall ye bring all that I command you, shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. So under in the wilderness, of course, that would have been the tabernacle. That was the place where God chose to set his name, and they were to come there and bring their offerings and make their vows and so on. And later, when the temple was built, that building was where he chose to place his name. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, speaking again, praying to Yahweh, he says, that thine eyes may be open towards this house night and day, even towards the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. And so we get the idea. The purpose of the temple is not simply a place to go, but it was where God's name was. And as we understand it, as he told them that he would meet with them upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, which was in the innermost chamber of the tabernacle and the house, the temple. That was where God's name was there, and he met with them there. So what is the house then that David's descendant is going to build? Now, we might think about the last nine chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy and the temple which is going to be built in Jerusalem, the Mile Square Temple, which is described in incredible detail in those chapters. But I think we would be doing the idea a bit of an injustice. The word that is used in 2 Samuel 7 for house is bayit in the Hebrew, and it not only means a building, but it means a family. That word is used, so we would say a household, or we might say the house of Ralph. Okay, we don't generally talk that way in this day and age, but that's the idea. Okay, we talk about our household, and that Hebrew word is used for the household, the family, and it is also used for the building itself, where the family was. Okay, where the family would be gathered together. So we need to ask ourselves, do we think that God's intent is to place his name on a building, whether of linen or of stone, forever? Is this his intent? Or does he intend that a family, sons and daughters, would bear his name? One of the pictures of the millennial kingdom that we're given in the Apocalypse, we read in chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, John says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the 144, we know, are representative of the glorified saints. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, 1,000 is the number that's used to indicate a multitude. The first 12 would be the 12 tribes of Israel, right? If you can picture in your mind Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, it's got 12 gates, and on each gate is a name of one of the tribes, each of the tribes of Israel. So the entrance into what that New Jerusalem represents, which is the body of glorified saints, entrance comes through the 12 tribes of Israel, the hope of Israel. But that city is also built upon 12 foundations, which we are told are the apostles and the word, the preaching of the apostles. So you have the foundation on which the city is built, the gates, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, times 1,000. You get the picture of what it is that John was seeing. This 144, unlike what a particular church who takes this as being literal number, it is a symbolic number representing those who have entered in through the hope of Israel and are built up upon the preaching of the gospel of the apostles. Again, times 1,000 to give us the idea of the multitude. So these 144, John says, bear the name of Yahweh in their forehead. And again, being a symbolic book, this is not literal. It's not going to be when those who pass to the right hand at the judgment seat are going to get a stamp on their forehead that says Yahweh. That's not the point. The point is, the obvious point is that the name is in the forefront of the mind. That's what the forehead represents. Okay? It's in the, you're thinking about it. Your perspective is through it. That's what it means to have it written in the forefront of your mind. And this is where God intends to place the name forever. Not on a building, but in the household, in his family. So I think we can then see the divine intention through the course of the tabernacle and the temples and where we are now in the ecclesial house, and eventually being brought even closer, one step closer in the millennium, and then finally, at the end of the millennium, the full culmination, if you will, of the idea of the habitation of God, where there will be no more temple, because there will be no more separation between God and man. But God will dwell with man. Okay. So that's the progression that we have. So in the millennial, we understand that certainly there will be a house of wood and stone. It's described for us in great detail in Ezekiel. But more importantly, in the millennial, there will be a fuller dwelling of God in his saints in the millennial age than there is in the ecclesial age. So we should look at these temples as being progressive, of drawing God's intent and purpose closer and closer to what, again, the full culmination. And so we are in a stage which is greater than, if you will, the tabernacle, but not quite as great as the millennial. Okay, that's where we are as a household, as a temple, if you will. And Paul is going to bring out several aspects of that idea of the brotherhood being a temple. And we're going to look at those individually. Okay. So again, God intends to place his name upon the faithful to be a full dwelling place, where he might dwell on earth with men. In that sense. Okay. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, if we are a household, a temple of sorts, now remember the idea of the temple that we looked at in Deuteronomy and in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings is that this is where the people were to come and to perform the various rituals of worship. So we need to ask ourselves, are there sacrifices made in the lives of the faithful? Yes, there are. Okay. Is there a form of worship in the household of God? Yes, there is. Okay, so this is where we come, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking physically in this place, or the ecclesia in Westerly, or in Springfield, that's not the idea. Okay, the physical location necessarily, but rather the spirit of the indwelling of God in our minds, in our hearts, having the name placed upon us. Okay. So, this is to be the house for the name of Yahweh. So again, in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea. In beginning at verse 19 in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So what Paul is addressing in Ephesians 2, obviously he's speaking to the Gentiles who were at one time strangers and foreigners, but now have become fellow citizens. How? Through the hope of Israel, right? Entering in through the doorway, if you will, with bearing the name of the tribes of Israel. And built upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. It's the exact same idea. To be a habitation, build it together, brought together, not in this physical location, but by the preaching of the gospel and the things that we believe, we are brought together that we might be a habitation of God, that God might dwell in us. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. Of the household in verse 19, that's one word in the Greek, and it means a member of a family. Again, it continues that same idea. So within this context, when Paul is talking about the building up of the habitation of God through the Spirit, it's framed within the idea of a family, of being of the household. So built together, verse 22, to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. And again, these ideas are related together, because really that gives us the full sense of the idea of being a family, a dwelling place, a place where the name of God has been placed. All right. So the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Nehemiah's temple, Ezekiel's temple, the ecclesial house, these are all allegory of the true dwelling of God in His glorified saints, which will be realized beyond the millennial. To some degree in the millennium, but fully beyond the millennial. So the task for us then is to perceive the spiritual lessons within the presentation of the physical characteristics of each of those temples. Because by these descriptions, by these details, then we understand how to apply the concepts to us. Is there something about the separation of the holy from the most holy, which was consistent through the temples, that applies to the ecclesial age? Yes, there is. And all of those aspects of worship are, I don't know if I want to say eternal necessarily, but they span the ages. Because they, being godly principles, they are there, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, the things of the law, the things that were revealed and then carried on through the different temples, were educational tools that we might understand the principles and the precepts that God is teaching. So it definitely behooves us then to look at the various articles of the temples and try to find a place within the ecclesial age. All right. So in Ephesians 2, Paul presents a very specific and very potent idea for our thoughts. And that is that the building is constructed of individual stones. Okay? It's not all one stone. Individual stones, but these stones are fashioned to the cornerstone, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are fitly framed together. And if you look at that in the diaglot, it says fitly compacted together. And so the idea is that the stones are closely matched, you know, being shaped to the cornerstone. That's the standard. That's the guide. So the stones are made close to that. And then they are firmly united together. In fact, it is because the stones are shaped to the cornerstone that they can fit compactly together. If you've ever built a stone wall, if you've ever had the pleasure of trying to build a stone wall, I've had a few cracks at it. It works when the stones are similar in shape. I mean, if you, there, down in Westerly, there's some amazing stone walls, and those stones are shaped to fit together. If you just go out in the field and you grab a bunch of stones, you can build a stone wall, but because they're round, they don't fit together so well, eventually they fall over and it's just not the same. So in order to be a firm, enduring structure, and that's the key word, that the structure needs to endure, these stones need to be shaped, chiseled, fit, so that they can fit, again, as the diaglot says, compactly together. So we understand that the main idea of the cornerstone was to provide the dimensions and the direction for the stones that were going to be added to the building. By which I mean the dimensions, the cornerstone was a certain size and all the stones were going to either be of the same size or dimensionally appropriate for that cornerstone. And the direction, that was the key thing about the cornerstone, is that it had to be true. Because if it wasn't true, and you begin to, if say one face was off by a little bit, by the time you get to the other end of the building, the whole thing is just out of whack. So that stone had to be perfect. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ was. And we as individual stones are being shaped to fit to the dimensions and to the direction of that chief cornerstone, so that we might be fitly framed together. The stones need to match the cornerstone in order to fit properly. So stones that are quarried need to be shaped to fit, again, the cornerstone. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we can take that idea of being conformed to the image of the Son a number of different ways, but within the context of what we're talking about, I think it makes a lot of sense. Okay, if Christ is the cornerstone, and we need to be fitly framed together, we need to be conformed to that cornerstone. That is, God. Paul says that God did predestinate the individual stones, if you will, to be conformed to the image of the Son. That is what is required so that the building might endure. Okay. So Christ then is the measure of the individuals who are built up to provide a habitation of God through the Spirit. So what that means is we cannot evaluate ourselves by the world around us, say, well, at least I'm not that bad. I mean, we can't evaluate ourselves to one another either. We have to evaluate ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The example that he set, having a vigorous and stimulating zeal for the things of God, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, comprehending and living according to the principles of God's law, keeping that law not only in the letter of the law, so to speak, in the performance of the rituals that we have, but also the spirit of the law, the principles that God was teaching through that. Because those things endure. These are the measure of how well we as individual stones match up to the cornerstone. How are we living according to the principles of Yahweh? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Now that doesn't mean on the day when you decide to be baptized, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. It does apply to that, but it applies to today as well. Today I have to seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things God will take care of. Right? Okay, so that process is a continuous process. We are continuously being chipped away. And we might ask ourselves, is there something in my life that I'm holding on to that doesn't allow me to conform to the cornerstone? Is there something that is resisting the chisel of the mason, in other words? That's a part of self-examination, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle adds another element. So we're adding to the element. So here we have being fashioned to the cornerstone and being built up, again, within the context of a family. And in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul adds to that another element of our understanding of the true temple. Beginning at verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So again, within the context of this temple of God, we find the idea of the family brought into that context, brought into our thoughts. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will be a father unto you. You will be my sons. You will be my daughters. Okay. The idea of agreement there, what agreement has the temple of God, is putting in together. That's what it means. It means to put in together. In other words, making a joint contribution towards an objective. So Paul says, the temple of God, which you are, and idols, which obviously is the false things of the world, these cannot make a joint contribution to an objective, and the objective being built up as an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the habitation of God cannot be built upon the blending or the joining of two different kinds of foundations. The truth in Christ cannot be joined with worldly or human philosophy. It cannot be joined in any way. And that human philosophy, whether it be religious or whether it be political or whatever form it takes, it must be rejected. It cannot be joined together in contributing to the building up of the temple of God as a habitation. We have an example in Israel's history for us to consider. Ezra chapter 4, I think we might find this to be particularly to the point. If we remember back that this class is being built off of neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, shall you worship. Okay, that's what this idea is. In other words, the temple was going to be taken away and the ecclesial age would begin. So neither at Mount Gerizim, neither at Jerusalem, but in a different way. And that's what we're talking about. So our ideas are springing from that third principle of the last class. And of course, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman, wasn't he? Okay. So keep that in mind as we read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the fathers of the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So here we see that there's a spirit of ecumenicism, or whatever. Roger, help me with that word. Ecumenical, right? I can say that, but I can't put an ism on the end. But the idea of we worship the same God. Let us build with you. Now, where was that idea coming from? Well, if you remember the history of the Samaritans, the days of Esarhaddon that they're referencing is what we read in 2 Kings where the king of Assyria at that time was Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser, what he did was, the Assyrian policy of deportation was they would take people from one area and move people's, groups of people, populations throughout their empire, and they would do it periodically. They didn't just do it once. They would periodically move everybody around. It kept everybody kind of off their toes, so to speak. So what had happened was the peoples that had been brought in from Babylon and from Nineveh and all these places brought into Samaria when the 10 tribes were taken out, well, they didn't know how to worship the God of Israel, and that's when God sent in the lions, right? And so the king of Assyria says, well, send some priests in and teach them about the God of Israel. And that's what they did. So what we see is these adversaries, as they're called in Ezra chapter 4, these were those peoples of the northern tribes who had been instructed in a fashion about worshiping Yahweh. And by the time we get to the woman at the well, where our neither in Mount Gerizim nor at Jerusalem shall ye worship, where that idea comes from, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, we see that the Samaritans had actually a very well-developed worship of the God of Israel, where they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, they had a high priest, they had the priest, they basically kept the Torah. Okay, they had the feast days, they had all the rituals. So, on the surface, it would seem that these men were being legitimate. We worship the same God. They did, to a degree, in a certain way. But the governor and the priest and the people knew that their words were not legitimate, that their intent was not to help build up, but rather to be a hindrance and to tear down. That was their objective. Okay, so they used the idea that, well, we worship the same God as you do, but their intent was entirely different. And understanding this not to be legitimate, they were not allowed to help build. But that's the idea of putting in together. That's the idea of making a joint contribution to an objective. These men wanted to claim to want to build with Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people and build up the temple of God. Right? They wanted to, let's put in together. And that's what Paul says we cannot do. The agreement, there is to be no agreement between the temple of God and idols. There is to be no putting in together. Okay? Even if on the surface it seems we worship the same God. Well, what am I talking about then? Christianity. Oh, we all worship the same God. We read the same Bible. It's the same thing. How is it any different? And yet we understand that there is a distinct difference that the churches, if you will, of our age are built upon or worship a God of humanism, not the true God of Israel. Okay. So, in the building up of the dwelling place of God, built upon that foundation again, the individual stones of the ecclesia must be conformed to fit with the cornerstone. And any stone that retains an element of the philosophy of humanism, that stone will not conform. It's that element, that agreement that Paul is referring to there, that will hinder the conformity of the individual stone to the perfect cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're saying is that must be gone. We cannot retain within our lives, and we all come from humanism. Okay, we cannot retain within our lives the element of that philosophy and try to incorporate it into the building up of the temple of God. It cannot be. Because when that philosophy is introduced, it has the effect that these adversaries would have had in Ezra. It brings in weakness and causes strife and division. And that's what they had hoped to do. They hoped to hinder the building by causing strife and division. And that's what happens when human philosophy is brought in. So on an ecclesial scale, the contributions to the structure must be free of that kind of idea of joining yet together. And by that I mean we as individuals, okay, we must in our lives in the truth, reject this idols that Paul, the way that Paul references it. We need to reject that and keep its influence out of the ecclesia. And obviously what that requires is the individual stones have to be free of that corrupting influence. That corrupting worldly influence. Okay, so we've seen we've got to be true to the cornerstone, and there cannot be an agreement, if you will, between the temple of God as it is being erected in this age and the world. That influence has to be kept out. So we're going to bring our next thought. We're going to bring this forward. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Not talking about the stones and the wood in Jerusalem. He's talking about the household, the faithful. You are the temple of God. And if any man defiles this temple, God will destroy him. Okay. The word defile there in verse 17, we understand it means to cause the corruption of something. Ultimately, to its demise. So the idea of defiling, if any man defiles the temple, the idea is to corrupt it with the purpose of causing its demise. And remember, try to keep the thought together that what keeps the building, what allows the building to endure, the ecclesial building to endure, is how it is fitly framed together, being conformed to the image of the chief cornerstone. So anything that hinders that conformity cannot be allowed. That, and it, if it is brought in purposefully, then it is the defiling that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now there is a result of defiling the temple, which I've just alluded to, which is internal, but there is also a sense of persecuting the household of God that comes from without. Now, as far as the internal, the Lord warned about ravening wolves. And of course, the word ravening there means destroying, okay? Or they tear. They appear as sheep. They appear to be part of the fold, but they actually are tearing apart the ecclesia. Peter warns about false teachers in the ecclesia, as there have been false prophets in Israel. John advises that believers try the spirits whether they are of God, by which he means, of course, prove the doctrines that are presented within the household by the standard of Scripture. So if you're told something, use your Bible and prove it to be true. Try the spirits. Why? Well, John says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And his intent is that there were some who had been of the household who had now gone out. Okay? And these were false prophets. And there they would have reintroduced a measure of corruption. Now, going out into the world does not necessitate leaving the ecclesia. You can go out into the world and then bring its influence back in. And that's what John is referring to. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a danger. If they went out, fine, they're out. But be careful, because they're false prophets. And they are going to indoctrinate the ecclesia through the philosophies of the world. So therefore, you need to try the spirits. Okay. So these are strong warnings about the nature of corruption that can rise up from within. Three times Paul warns Timothy about spiritual corruption rising up from within the household. Doctrines which break down the true faith and lead some away from the truth. Let's just consider just one of them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, Paul writes, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now we might prefer to think that Paul is talking about the apostasy that had begun its work in his day, and undoubtedly he was. He was referring to that, those teachers who turned the faithful away unto fables. That certainly can be applied to the apostasy. But undoubtedly also his words have an application to every generation. Having itching ears is a phrase that is rendered by Weymouth as wanting to have their ears tickled. They will find a multitude of teachers to satisfy their own fancies. So this is a natural trait of all men. It was just something that was a problem in the first century when Paul was writing. This is something that applies to all men. And in the truth, it's particularly dangerous. Verse 4, they turn away their ears from the truth. So obviously this tells us we can't have it both ways. The sound doctrine of the truth of God is a standard. And anything else that is introduced into it is a compromising of those principles. And that is only going to lead away from the truth. Okay? If the truth must make a stand against human philosophies. If that stand is not made and the philosophies are joined together, the agreement then between the temple of God and idols, if that happens, the effect is the tearing apart of the ecclesia and turning away from the truth. That's the effect that it's going to have. We shouldn't kid ourselves that maybe there's a third path. There isn't. The truth will either stand and defend, or it will be corrupted and destroyed. Just like the men in Ezra's day whose intent was to come in and hinder the work. The philosophies of the world come in and they hinder the building of the ecclesia, the household of God, by not allowing or by disrupting the course of being conformed to the image of the cornerstone. That's the effect that the world has or the philosophies have. So that is an internal danger. Well, there's also an external application of those who defile the temple of God, those whom God will judge. The ecclesia in Judea suffered greatly. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, at that time there was great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And of course we know Saul of Tarsus was one of those who was persecuting the ecclesia. And he was persecuting the ecclesia in distant places. He was going to Damascus. Now Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria in the north. So he was going from Jerusalem in Judea through Galilee and Samaria and all that, up into Damascus. So what's happening is he's pursuing those who are fleeing out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. They're fleeing and he's chasing. And what does he do? He brings them back. Okay, he brings them back to face the consequences at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, "Ye brethren," speaking to the ecclesia at Thessalonica, "Ye brethren became followers of the ecclesias of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us." So this aspect of persecution from the outside. And the household beyond the times of the apostles certainly would endure no less persecution. In Revelation chapter 6, John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So who are under the altar are those who have been persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they seek God's judgment. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any may defile the temple, him shall God destroy. So these brothers and sisters who suffered at the hands of the world, interestingly, mostly at the hands of those who said, we worship the same God, right? This false Christianity. Just like we're just going back to those in Ezra's time who said, well, we worship the same God. We worship your God. Let's build together. Well, when the church found that they could not build together, then they had to seek out and destroy. And our brothers and sisters paid the price for that. Revelation 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. There's our context, right? Talking about the household. Measure the temple of God and the altar. Okay, so we can see the altar with the temple and them that worship therein or at the altar. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread under 42 months. So the measuring of the temple of God here. Not a building again, but an habitation of God through the Spirit, the body of believers. That's our subject. Now, if I ask you to measure this room, the common understanding would be, well, I'll get out my tape measure and I'd see how wide it is and how long it is and how high it is. But that's not what the word means in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, the idea is to mark out a border. Measure to this point and establish a border. So the measuring of the temple said the temple and the altar, and then there was a border. And that border was the courtyard. The courtyard was not included in the measuring. And it was the courtyard itself which was to persecute the temple of God, the symbolic temple. So that which lays outside of the boundary was to become the persecutor, that which stood within that boundary, that which God says, I place my name there, not in the courtyard. Now the courtyard would seem to be connected to the temple. I mean, when we consider the tabernacle, right? We understand it was within the environment, within the curtain was the courtyard. Same with the temples. You'd have the temple itself with the holy place and the most holy, but then you'd have the different courts, right? They're all connected to the temple. Well, not in this case. On the surface, it would appear that the courtyard was connected to the temple. But in reality, that courtyard was to persecute the temple. How long? 42 months. It's the significance of that. Later in that same prophecy, John mentions a measurement of days. And that's a political met time. It's 1260 days. It's the same time as 42 months. But it's measured in days as opposed to months. And months in the Jewish calendar is lunar. Okay? And in scripture, the moon is typically used to symbolize a religious body. Whereas the sun represents a political body. So there would be a persecuting of the temple of God by the political, what that was represented in 1260 days. But there would also be a persecuting of the temple of God by a religious body represented by 42 months. Okay, a lunar calendar. Okay. And it's not within the scope of our time this morning to really explore that out fully. There's a whole lot more that we could say. But it is an important distinction that is being made by the Spirit in referring to 42 months and 1260 days. And again, what's being brought out is a religious persecution and a political persecution. But the religious persecution came from the courtyard, that which on the surface would seem to be related to the temple. I keep saying that. Okay, it's the same thing that we saw in Ezra. We worship the same God. They did. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. They worshiped God because they'd been taught about it. But it was not the same. Not in any way was it the same, other than on the surface. It appeared to be the same. And on the surface, to some, Christianity is Christianity. What's the difference? And in fact, if you remember, just a little aside here, that was the dividing point between Brother Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Because Alexander Campbell believed once you're baptized as a Christian, you can go to any church. They're all the same. And John said, no, there's a distinction made by the doctrines that are taught. But this whole idea that the courtyard, the temple, it's all the same. What's the difference? Well, God measures it out and says, okay, this is my house. This is where my name dwells. And beyond that, even though it seems to be of my house, it is not. Okay. And that which was out of the boundary of the household of God was that which was the persecutor of the ecclesia. For centuries. Absolutely centuries. And if we're familiar with our history, we know that. We know how that the brethren were persecuted from that time. They were grievously persecuted for their beliefs, for standing up for the truth, for not allowing this spirit of ecumenicalism, there I said it, okay, to corrupt the true ecclesia. And they suffer greatly for that. They are the souls under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until we are avenged? Okay. So there is an internal danger and there is an external danger. A corrupting force, a defiling, if you will. Again, the idea of defiling is to break something down, to cause it to ruin. And that can happen by bringing false doctrine into the ecclesia, but it can also happen by, it is the intent of the world to break down the ecclesia and to destroy it. to say there's no difference between any of us. We all worship the same God. We all read the same Bible. And that's what we need to be very careful about and safeguard against. Now, we know that there is hope for the ecclesial temple in the face of all persecution. Jesus said, John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the primary application to that, of course, is his personal resurrection. We know that from verses 21 and verse 22 of that chapter. But is there not a secondary application by which assurance is given to the spiritual habitation of Yahweh that it will be built up fully and finally at the conclusion of the third millennial day? And if you think about it, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Okay. So at the end of 3 millennial days from the point of Christ's death and resurrection, being the reality of which the rest is a shadow, but at the end of those 3 millennial days, the body, the house, if you will, the body of Christ will be built up finally and fully in order to fulfill the purpose of God to create a place of habitation. So yes, Jesus' words, the primary application is his own death and resurrection. But certainly there is something that we can consider out of that, and that should be a source of hope for us, knowing that as he suffered and died, he was raised. And the promises to those who suffer and die for the name of Jesus Christ is this culmination of the whole idea. So the 3,000 years from the end of the millennium, 2,000 years ago, that cornerstone was laid. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1,000 years at the end of the millennium, that building will be complete. Fully complete. Needing nothing. In the ecclesial age, we have needs. I mean, we understand that. This is not a perfect age. The millennial will not be a perfect age. But what follows after will be. And that is where the true and full habitation of God will take place. So the world will do everything in its power to destroy the temple of the Lord's body, being the ecclesia. But he is greater than the world, and the Father, who is greater than all, gives assurance for our hope. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the word raised there in John 6 is a different word. I just quoted from John 6. It's a different word than the rising up from the dead that we see in John 2. Because this, in John 6, is a rising up of the body. I will raise him at the last day. But what Jesus was referring to in John 2 was the resurrection to immortality. Rising up to immortality. So Jesus says, he who believes in me, I will raise him up. But the hope is to be raised up in the fullest sense. To become together as the glorified saints, the end of the millennium, not just those at the beginning of the millennium, but when the whole earth has been reconciled to God, when all of mankind, then there will be that true habitation of God through the Spirit in the culmination of his purpose. So we will be raised up from the dead, yes, but we hope to be raised up just as Christ was, right? Destroy this body and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, rising to immortality. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And that raising there, we know, is not the resurrection from the grave, but the resurrection to life. It is incorruptible. It is glorified. It is powerful. And it is spiritual. Habitation of God through the Spirit. The idea of the ecclesia, and again, finding its fullest culmination, fulfillment, beyond the millennial period. So the Lord assures those who know Him that He will not leave them in the earth to perish, but will raise them up at the last day. And those who know Him, those who are faithful and are true and have been conformed to the image of the Son, will be raised up to immortality, that they might finally become the true and full habitation of Yahweh through the Spirit.